someday that role will be called up yonder, and it's my great hope that everyone here in this audience is present and ready for that great call. We've been studying a series of lessons on growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. The last time we talked about ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, we studied some false doctrines, and we're going to continue that study this evening, the second part of that lesson. Unfortunately, dealing with false doctrine, you can't get it done in just one lesson. There are so many of them. Jesus often dealt with false teachers and false teaching. That was part of our reading this evening. In the week that he was crucified, he had a series of confrontations with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and one of them was with the Sadducees. And in the section of scriptures that was read, they tried to paint Jesus into a corner. They thought they really had him this time by asking them a question about the law of Moses. According to the law of Moses, if a husband died before the wife had children, she obviously wouldn't have an inheritance in the land. So it was up to the brothers of the deceased husband to give her seed so that she could have an inheritance. And they presented him with this hypothetical situation, which is a favorite tactic of false teachers. And Jesus dealt with that by telling them that they do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. To recognize religious error, it's critical that we are good students of God's word. We talked about error this morning, that error counts on the fact that it disguises itself as the real thing. So we have to be able to discern between that which is real and that which is not. And if we're not that, then we're easy prey for false teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, we're to grow in the faith, we're to be built up in the faith, so that we're no longer children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Very importantly, false teaching can come from without or from within the church. As Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he warned them about that. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, those coming in from the outside, among you, not sparing the flock. But notice also verse 30. He says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Our warfare, and make no mistake, we are in a war, is a spiritual warfare. Though we walk in the flesh, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Now notice, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So we need to come to grips with the fact that we are in a spiritual warfare, and that this spiritual warfare is not going to end during this lifetime. Furthermore, every generation must fight this battle. In Judges chapter 2, when all that generation, verse 10, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So it's important that we educate the next generation in how to combat false teaching. Otherwise, they'll be carried away just like the children of Israel. So that's one of the purposes of these lessons. And I hope that our young people will pay close attention, because you're going to have to deal with error during your lifetime as a Christian. And those of us that are older, as we try to work with people of the world and convert them to the gospel, many of those people are going to have been deceived by false doctrine, and we need to be prepared to deal with that. So we're going to look at some common religious errors. Remember, we looked at six of them last time, and we're going to look at six more this time. First one is different religious names are of no consequence. That's a popular belief in the denominational world. We're going to look at premillennialism, and I'll explain what that is when we get there. We're going to look at miracles and spiritual gifts, so much false teaching on that subject. We're going to look at observing religious holidays. We're coming up a week from today with Christmas, and a lot of people, they're all upset because we've taken Christ out of Christmas, and he's the reason for the season and these sorts of things. We're going to talk about the use of religious titles, and then probably one of the most popular false doctrines is that baptism is not necessary for salvation. So let's turn to the first one. Different religious names are of no consequence. What's in a name? There's nothing in a name. At least that's the way a lot of denominational folks would have us to believe. When we look out on the Christian world in a very general sense, there are hundreds and hundreds of different names used to refer to various churches and their members. Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, and you could just go down the line mentioning hundreds of those. To most people, these different names make no difference, but that's really not true. Different names, by their very design, are to what? They're to make a difference. That's why they have a different name, yet they will not readily admit that. When discussing the name of the church, their usual response is, what's in a name? Well, there's a lot in a name. If there's nothing in a name, how could you ever distinguish one person from another? It'd be impossible. If I went into your bank and tried to withdraw money from your account by signing my name, what's the teller going to do? Sure, that's all right. There's nothing in a name. No, they're not going to allow me to access that account. Whose name is on your driver's license? Did you just pick a name out of the phone book when you went to the Bureau of Motor Vehicles to get your license? No, that you had to present proof of who you are. If you were stopped by the policeman, try giving him a driver's license other than your driver's license. How that works for you. It's not going to work very well because there is a lot in a name. Furthermore, people that say there's nothing in a name really don't believe it. And even if they do err not knowing the scriptures. In the Bible, names were very important, weren't they? Over and over again, names had meaning. Abraham meant father of a great multitude. Jerusalem meant foundation of peace. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. His name was to be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And you could just go on and on with that and make a complete study of Bible names, because there were a lot, Bible names were very meaningful. Well, the Lord's true church and his true people should only wear names that he has given. Those names that express his ownership. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 13, we're not going to read that, but we talk about that all the time. The things that God has revealed or prepared, he's prepared for those who love him, and he's done what with those things? He's then revealed them to us through his Spirit. So as we read our New Testaments and we see the church being discussed, those names are important because those are names the Holy Spirit has selected. Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. He built the church. Therefore, it only makes sense that the church should wear his name. And that's what we see in Romans 16 and verse 16. Paul saluted the churches of Christ, the individual congregations of the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. The disciples were called what in Antioch? They were called Christians, called after Christ's name. The Bible condemns those wearing man-made names instead of Christ's name. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We see that condemnation. Beginning in verse 10, Paul is writing to these brethren, and he's pleading with them. He pleads with them by what? Ironically, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis on which he pleads with them. that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Well, what are these contentions? The contentions were this. Some were saying, I am of Paul. I'm wearing his name. Or I am of Apollos. I'm wearing his name. I'm his follower. Or I am of Cephas. Is Christ divided? Is Paul's response? No. Was Paul crucified with you? Was Apollos crucified with you? Or Cephas? And the answer is an obvious no. So we're not to divide ourselves up using these party names, but to be united under the name of Christ. So if we're going to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, we must only use Bible names for the church, for God's people, because it does make a difference. Well, our next point of study is premillennialism. It's a compound word, millennial and pre. Millennial means 1,000, pre means before. So it's the idea of we are in a period of time before the supposed thousand year reign of Christ. And there are a whole lot of different versions of premillennialism, but all of them have some things in common. I've got the common elements of most flavors of premillennialism on the chart. Most flavors of premillennialism believe that Christ's return is very imminent, and they love to speculate about it. If you would listen to religious radio stations, you're going to get a certain group of preachers on that station that are going to be constantly talking about the return of Christ is just around the corner. And all of these events that are taking place in the world are to them evidence that he's coming very soon. Well, in premillennialism, well, let's go back to the previous point, that Christ's return is imminent. What do we know about Christ's return? For example, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, he's going to come what? As a thief in the night. Even he does not know, the book of Mark tells us, when he will return. When he returns, according to this theory, his first return is going to be secretly. You've seen the series, what's it called? Sherry, what's that movie that we have? Left Behind. There was a whole series of books, the Left Behind series. Well, according to the theory of premillennialism, when Jesus comes again secretly, he's going to rapture the saints. So all of a sudden, you're going to be going down the train track on a train, and certain people in the train car are going to just disappear. Or the same thing on an airliner or on the, walking down the street. They're going to be raptured because they're supposedly part of the faithful. After this rapture of the saints, there's going to be a period of great tribulation that lasts for 7 years. And there's going to be just all kinds of terrible things happening on the earth. It's going to be just a living hell here on earth. And most of this is taken from the early verses in Matthew 24, when in actuality, Jesus is not talking about the end of time. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I have a whole set of notes on that, and sometime I'll have to present that to you. It's kind of long and involved, but it's very important material. Then, after this great tribulation, Christ returns to the earth. Notice there's a problem right away. We've got two returns, and there's only one return talked about in the Bible. But according to their theory, he returns a second time. He defeats Satan in the Battle of Armageddon, which we're going to read very quickly in the book of Revelation. And it's going to end this period of tribulation, and it's going to usher in a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. This Battle of Armageddon and the end of the great tribulation, that coming of Christ, according to them, is the coming in 1 Thessalonians 4 in verse 17. So Jesus is going to set up this earthly rule, and most of these theories even postulate he's going to, the Jews are going to be returned to Palestine, the temple's going to be rebuilt, they're going to start doing these sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament. And just think about that for a moment. That's crazy talk, to think of these sacrifices being reinstituted, because Christ has already offered the perfect sacrifice. It's blasphemy when you think about it. And then after this thousand-year reign, we're going to have the final judgment. Well, there's only one thing wrong with this, and that is it's wrong. It's false. Premillennialism in any fashion or form is not true. And those that believe it do err, not knowing the scriptures. I always thought it was interesting that the premillennialists make the same mistake that the apostles made. Remember, as they were talking to Jesus just before he ascended into heaven, they said, well, will you at this time restore the nation of Israel? They were looking for this national, earthly Israel. And that's the heart of the problem. At the heart of the problem, premillennialism is mistaken about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, according to the scriptures, is not future. The kingdom of God is already in existence. In Revelation 1 and verse 9, as John opens the book of Revelation, he said, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation, and now notice, and the kingdom. He was the companion of the saints he wrote to in the kingdom. In Matthew 16, when Jesus promised to build his church, remember what he told Peter in the very next verse, that he was going to give Peter the keys of the kingdom. Kingdom and church, in this sense, are one and the same. And then when Jesus was talking to some in Mark 9 and verse 1, he told them that the kingdom of God would come with power while some of those standing there had not tasted of death. So we're left with a conundrum here. If the kingdom is yet future, then Jesus failed, or we have people that are over 2,000 years old roaming around on the earth. And of course, we know that's not true, because when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he told them that they had been translated, they had been transferred, they had been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Christ's kingdom is not a material kingdom like premillennialism teaches. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. He said the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God, we're in that kingdom when we do what? When we allow God to reign over us, to rule. Premillennialism is also mistaken about the second coming of Christ. Again, nobody knows when he'll come again. Notice what Jesus himself says in Mark 13:32. Speaking of the day of judgment, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. But if you listen to these premillennial preachers, they are constantly speculating when he's going to come again. His coming will be unannounced. We talked about 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Think about that for a moment. That's what's going to happen when he comes again. It's unannounced, and this whole universe is going to be burned up. There's not going to be an earth. There's not going to be a Jerusalem for him to set up this thousand-year kingdom. These things are going to be burned up and done away. The supposed signs of his coming that are preached today refer to the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. In 24, Jesus, in I would say the first 35, 36 verses, gives at least 20 signs that will precede the destruction of Jerusalem. but no signs concerning the judgment. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels or Jesus himself. So when Christ comes, what's going to happen? He's not going to set up a kingdom on the earth because the earth has been destroyed again. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. When Jesus comes again, according to Scripture, he's not going to set foot on the earth. It's going to be pretty hard to set up a thousand-year kingdom in Jerusalem when you don't even set foot on the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. Paul says, "For this I say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." No mention whatsoever of him setting foot again on the earth. We're going to rise up in the air to meet him. When Christ comes again, it's not going to be the rapture of the saints and the ushering into this tribulation. Judgment will take place, and all people that ever lived will either go to heaven or they will go to hell. In Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep." It's not going to be just limited to the saints, everybody. He's going to make this judgment. And the sheep will be on the right hand, the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then in verse 41, he's going to say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And in verse 46, pertaining to those, says they will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous in eternal life. Whenever the righteous go to eternity, the wicked go to eternity at the very same moment. In 2 Thessalonians 1, very familiar passage to all of us, verse 7, Paul writes to give those who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It won't be just a rapturing of the saints. He's going to be meting out punishment to the wicked as well. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day," there's this one time he's coming, "to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe." Premillennialism tries to make the book of Revelation literal. They're very picky. Some parts are literal, some parts are figurative, depending on whether it fits into their scheme of things. They try to shoehorn these things into their false system. And of course, we know that the book was written about things that must shortly come to pass, and it was written in sign language, symbolism. Well, another false doctrine that's very popular are the ideas that miracles and spiritual gifts still exist today. Some believe that God is still working miracles, still believe in speaking in tongues and in miraculous healing, just like the apostles did in the first century. The doctrine that God is still working miracles is not true. Those that believe it do err, not knowing the scriptures. Those that believe this false doctrine do not understand the purpose of miracles. The miracles that were performed by the apostles, the miracles that were performed by Jesus for that matter, or the miracles that were performed by Moses and the prophets, were to reveal and confirm the word that they preached was from God. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 16. In Mark 16, Jesus issues forth the Great Commission in verses 15 and 16. And he tells these same apostles, beginning in verse 15, he said to them, the Great Commission is in 15 and 16. And then in verse 17, he says to them, continuing with this same line of thought, and these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. They did exactly what Jesus told them insofar as the Great Commission was concerned. And then Mark adds, the Lord working with them, and now notice, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The signs were to confirm that the word was from God. The same thing is taught in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, if we'll turn there. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrew writer tells us, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that was the word given through Moses and the angels in the Old Testament, how shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now notice verse 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. How did God confirm the word? He confirmed it with signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to me in Philippians chapter 2, I'll just mention the verses and you can read them on your own. Philippians 25 to 27. You remember Epaphroditus was sick unto death. And what did Paul not do? Paul didn't perform a miracle on him to heal him. Because it would have, by doing that miracle, it wouldn't have been in the furtherance of confirming the word that it was from God. So Paul didn't do that. Miracles, if you will, served as badges of authority to show the apostles were truly inspired of God and preaching the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul says that truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul worked the signs of an apostle to show those people in Corinth that, yes, indeed, he spoke on God's behalf. Spiritual gifts were to guide the church. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 12, spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church. The church in that time in history did not have the written word. They didn't have the New Testament as we had. So spiritual gifts served as a temporary thing in order to build up the church. They were to guide the church, if you will. And they could only be given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. Let's turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Remember in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, Philip goes to Samaria and preaches. And notice what it says. In verse 5, it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And then in verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then verse 14 tells us, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem, they weren't there with Philip, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Why did they send them? The next verse tells us. Who, when they had come down, that's Peter and John, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, how did they receive the Holy Spirit? Verse 16 says, as of yet he had not fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, that's Peter and John, laid hands on them, that's the Samaritan Christians, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered money. He wanted the power to be able to transmit these spiritual gifts just like the apostles were able to do. So there are no living apostles today. There were only those 12 original apostles. So we have no inspired people to transmit those gifts today. So it's impossible for us to have spiritual gifts today. And furthermore, we don't need them because we have the completed Word of God. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, we find that the spiritual gifts were going to go away. In verse 8 of that chapter, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Prophecy was a spiritual gift. Whether there are tongues, spiritual gift, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. He doesn't mention all of the spiritual gifts, but he mentions the three most prominent ones. Why is this the case? For we know in part, that's at the time that Paul wrote this epistle, we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. What's in part? In pieces. It's only spiritual gifts that are that. But when this perfect law of liberty, the New Testament, is revealed, those things would pass away. In verse 10, he says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Those that believe in spiritual gifts try to say that he's talking about the coming of Jesus. But Jesus is not a that. Jesus is a he. That is a pronoun, but it's not a personal pronoun. And so that's not applicable. In the first century, the Word of God was in parts. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. The truth could not be established by looking it up in the New Testament, for it wasn't written yet. Thus, miracles were needed to guide the early church until the New Testament was completed. Think about it. Paul or one of the other apostles goes out on a missionary trip. He establishes a church in a certain place, but he's going to move on and preach elsewhere. Well, he endowed some with spiritual gifts at that new church so that they could carry on, because there was obviously he couldn't preach everything they needed to hear, nor would they remember that. So spiritual gifts were necessary at that time. When the New Testament was complete, close of the first century, miracles ceased, for their purpose had been served and had been taken over by the written word, the New Testament. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Jesus promised to guide the apostles into all truth, John 16 and verse 13, and Jude 3 confirms that. We're to contend earnestly for the faith, that's this body of revelation, which was once for all delivered to the saints. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal and he doesn't work in the world today, but he doesn't do so in a miraculous fashion. He works through natural means by his providence. Well, our fourth one is the observance of special religious holidays. Almost all churches, denominational churches, have special services. I can remember growing up, my cousins were members of the Catholic Church. But the problem was they only went to church twice a year. They'd go to midnight mass on Christmas Eve. They just had to get there for that, and they would go on Easter. The observance of special religious holidays is not authorized by God's word, and those that practice those religious holidays do err, not knowing the scriptures. The church must worship only as instructed by Christ. These religious holidays are traditions of men. They're not revealed in the New Testament. They're not revealed in the Old Testament, for that matter. And that being the case, to bind them as being necessary to please God, we are teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And Jesus said that results in vain worship. Our worship, of course, is of the five simple acts of worship in the New Testament. We partake of the Lord's Supper, we give of our means, we teach, we preach, we pray, and we sing. And every Sunday, every Lord's Day, is the same. There's no special day above another day. Think about Christmas. It's celebrated as the birthday of Christ. But there's no passage in the New Testament where you can put your finger that tells us what month or what day of the month Christ was born. We can read some information about his birth, but not exactly when that took place. There's no command, there's no example, and there's no necessary conclusion. First century disciples ever observed a religious holiday called Christmas. In fact, Christmas doesn't even appear until at least 400 years after the first century. It was a substitute, a Christian, and I'm using Christian loosely, substitute for a pagan celebration of the winter solstice. Think about it. December 25th and the winter solstice are almost the same day. And there were a lot of pagan festivals surrounding the winter solstice. And the early church, the apostate church, initiated the idea of Christmas to take over that pagan holiday, to Christianize it, if you will. The death of Christ is to be remembered on the first day of the week. There's nothing in the Bible about observing the birth of Christ, just remembering his death. And that's done in the Lord's Supper. Easter, furthermore, is a celebration of his resurrection and not of his death. Again, we have no command, no example, no necessary conclusion that the first century disciples ever observed a holiday called Easter. Now, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, in the King James Version, the word Easter appears, but it is a mistranslation. The original Greek word in Acts 12 and verse 4 that's translated Easter is the Greek word Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A. It appears 29 times in the New Testament. And 28 of those times in the King James, and 29 times in the American Standard, New American Standard, New International, and so forth, it's translated Passover. What's being talked about in Acts 12 and verse 4 is the Passover, not the holiday we know as Easter. In observing religious holidays, most churches include activities that are not found in the Scripture. They participate in acts of worship and so forth that are not found in the Scripture. They participate in Easter egg hunts, Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and so forth. And don't people understand and see how that trivializes his birth and his death? The Bible very specifically condemns the observance of such holy days. In Galatians 4 and verse 10, Paul said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Our next one is the use of religious titles. Most denominational churches have a special title for their preacher. He's a pastor. He's the reverend. He's the bishop. He's the father, and so forth. And the use of religious titles is not taught in the Bible. And those that use them do what? They do err, not knowing the Scripture. The terms bishop and pastor refer to elders in the church. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes in verse 1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." K. Okay, what are the elders to do? They're to shepherd the flock. That word shepherd is the Greek word poimen, which is the word that we derive the word pastor from. The elders are to pastor or shepherd the flock, which is among you, serving as overseers. That's the Greek word episkopos, which is the word that we get bishops from. So pastors, or excuse me, elders are to pastor the church, and they are to bishop the church, if you will. And Acts 20, verses 17 and 28 teach the very same thing. So you have three words that are synonyms: elders, pastors, and bishops. One and the same. All three are just synonyms of one another. Furthermore, the term reverend is only found one time in the Bible, in the King James Version, in Psalm 111 and verse 9. He sent redemption unto his people, that's God. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Whose name is holy and reverend? It's God's name. Reverend is a term that is never applied to man in the scriptures. In the scriptures, there is no clergy-laity distinction found. In Matthew 23, verses 8 to 10, the idea of a clergy-laity distinction is condemned. We're to call no one on earth our father in a religious sense. In Matthew 23 and verse 8, but be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. God does not approve of religious titles. In Job 32 and verse 21, Job says, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto men. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. God doesn't like us using such terminology. And then our final one, baptism is not a sin of salvation. Most denominational churches practice baptism in some form or fashion. But the vast majority, I can't think of one at all that teaches it's necessary for salvation, which the Bible does. Most believe that salvation comes at the point of faith. And to them, baptism merely shows that you've already been saved. Very popular phrase, it's an outward sign of an inward grace. Just shows the world that you, yes, you are a Christian. But the doctrine that baptism is not essential to salvation isn't true. And those that preach that and believe that and practice that do err, not knowing the scriptures. The Bible teaches baptism is absolutely, positively necessary for salvation. Even though it's but one thing that God requires us to be saved. We need to remember that. Salvation has more than one condition. Well, who shall be saved? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And is a coordinate conjunction. It joins two things together and gives them equality. In Matthew 19 and verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Coming and following Jesus and selling his treasure was the conditions by which the rich young ruler would be saved. If he had merely just sold all that he had and gave it to the poor and not followed Jesus, what would have happened? He would not have been saved. And the same is true with belief and baptism. Furthermore, how does one put on Christ? Well, Galatians 3 and verse 27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If I can be saved without being baptized, that means I can be saved without putting on Christ. And nobody in their right mind would argue for that. How does one have his sins forgiven? The Pentecostans cried out to Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what was the answer they were given? "Repent and be baptized." Why? For the remission of sins. When Paul, or Saul, I should say, went into the city of Damascus, what did Ananias tell him to do? "Arise and be baptized." Why? And wash away your sins. His sins were washed away in baptism. If we can be saved without baptism, we can be saved without the remission of sins. We can be saved without the washing away of our sins. Baptism is an important step in our salvation, but it's only one of the steps. It's very important because it's the culminating step of faith. It's at that point that our past sins are forgiven. It's at that point that we put on Christ, that we're saved, and that we're added to his church. There's another important passage concerning the importance of baptism in Romans chapter 6. A couple of passages, actually, that and 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. In Romans 6, let's turn there. Beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death?" What did he do in his death? He shed his blood. If we can be saved without baptism, we can be saved without contacting the blood of Christ. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." If we can be saved without baptism, we can be saved without walking in newness of life. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Again, if we can be saved without baptism, then we can be saved without being united in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." Where does that take place? That takes place in baptism. "That the body of sin might be done away, and we should no longer be slaves of sin." So again, if we can be saved without baptism, we can be saved without the body of sins being done away, and we can be saved when we are still slaves of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, I don't know how much plainer the scriptures could be. It's talking about the salvation of Noah and eight souls were saved through water. And that is an antitype, which now saves us. There is also an antitype that saves us now, mainly baptism, namely baptism, for the removal of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll add one more that's not on the list, that I think is really important and should seal the deal with anyone with a good and honest heart. And it's over in the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Paul writes that we're buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Denominational people are so fond of saying that baptism is a work. We're not saved by work. But what does 2 and verse 12 say? Baptism is an act of faith. We have faith in the working of God. What does God promise if we're baptized? He promises to wash away our sins. He promises to unite us with Christ. He promises to put us in the church. And when we, by faith, are baptized, we're showing our faith in his working. He does the work in baptism. This is very important. Why denominational baptism is not valid? Because they reject and ignore all of these important things that baptism does. One must understand, at least to some level, what they're doing when they're baptized. And certainly a little baby, an infant, cannot understand. Well, that's our lesson for the evening. So we, very importantly, must learn not to just swallow everything and anything we hear some preacher or some church say. We need to test the spirits, as John tells us, for many false teachers have gone out into the world. And that applies even if the church has Church of Christ on their signboard, because many of them teach error as well. If we follow religious error, we're going to be lost. So we need to continually check our beliefs with the Word of God. We need to continually search the Scriptures and make sure the things that we're hearing are indeed in agreement with the Scriptures. And we need to diligently study God's Word so that we're able to discern truth from error. If you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel or you need restoration to the Lord, we encourage you as we stand and sing. Oh, how sweet.